What's in a name? Well, quite a lot, actually, especially if you're a Hebrew or African or Chinese or even an Englishman. Ask the second son of the greatest living Englishman on planet Earth just now, namely young Mr. Beckham. Ask him in 20 years about the significance of his name. Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? And I'm sure he'll tell you. Poor guy. What's in a name? Well, plenty, and I hope that we'll come to see that over these four Sundays when we look together at God's kingdom in his people who are named salt and light people. I hope that over these weeks that we will see that there is a lot in this name, salt and light. And that is the name, incidentally, by which and with which every Christian believer in this building tonight is named. The King says in verse 14 to 16, "You are my salt and light people." Now, over these Sunday evenings here in September, we're going to be looking at Jesus' strategy for impacting society with his gospel. And it seemed to me in looking at this that Jesus' strategy is essentially simple. Now today in the Christian church, when we try and work out Christian outreach strategies, we usually try and do so by answering the question, how? How are we going to do it? Or perhaps the question, what? What are we to do? Leading to consecutive questions like, where and when shall we do it? And these are all very important questions, and things that we've got to address. But when you add all these questions together, it seems to me that they underline the issue of method. As though methodology is that which is going to bring in the kingdom, and it's not. And Jesus' strategy, it seems to me, invites us to think of a more important question, not the question how, but the question who. Who's going to do it? And the answer is salt and light people. That's why I think Jesus takes some time in verses 3 to 11 to describe these salt and light people in some detail so that we know the kind of people that we are meant to be if we are to impact society. Now let me say again, it seems to me that this is essentially a simple strategy. God chooses people, and he makes them certain kinds of people, and then he sends these certain kinds of people into the world and scatters them over the earth to various offices in Glasgow and various streets and homes and houses in our community and parish, and then he says, right, you will be an impact for me in my gospel. Very simple. The key is people. Men are God's methods, wrote E.M. Bounds in his little book, Power Through Prayer. I used to read this book on January the 1st every year, especially after I heard Eric Alexander did the same every year, I have to confess. That's the reason that I took it up and did it. And I also have to confess I haven't done it for a number of years. So I need to remind myself and remind you of this particular strategy. Men are God's methods. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. And women, of course. It's a simple strategy. It's people that he uses, salt and light people. So what are these people like? Now tonight we're going to be looking at salt and people, salt and light people and their attitudes, and next week David's going to be looking at salt and light people and their relationships, and then After that, we're going to be looking at saltiness itself, verse 14, and then we're going to conclude in the last Sunday with, well, I wish there was a word in the English language called lightiness, but there isn't. So we're going to look at Christians as luminaries or lights. You are the light of the world. Now, what are salt and light people like? I've said that it's a simple strategy that Jesus has, but it seems to me also it's a very revolutionary strategy, because Jesus says that these salt and light people have got to be attractive people who will attract others into the kingdom by their lives. That is the essential reason, I think, because for Jesus introducing each description that he gives here in the Beatitudes with the word how happy, he says, happy are those people. And this is the word that Jesus uses. The Greek word is makarios, and that means happy. Those of you who are a bit older, when you hear this word makarios mentioned, will think immediately of Archbishop Makarios of Cyprus, who was the political and military leader in the 1960s, I think, of the island. And perhaps there was no human specimen more unhappy in appearance than Archbishop Makarios. He was very different from his name, and this alerted me to the fact that we use the word happy today in a very different sense in which the Bible uses it and which Jesus uses it in the first century. But essentially, salt and life people are happy people, and they attract others into the kingdom by their happiness. And you say, well, what's revolutionary about that? Well, nothing really. It's obvious. But what is not obvious is that Jesus' description of happiness here is happiness as we understand it in the 21st century in our particular culture. Because Jesus' description, when you look at it, seems to be the contradiction of happiness. In fact, you look at these verses from 3 to 11 and you say that Jesus is almost saying, blessed are the happy who are unhappy. So different is it from our way of thinking. And herein lies the key of Jesus' revolutionary strategy. Because it seems that Jesus is trying to attract people into his kingdom by people who are palpably, patently unattractive, as the world counts it. They are certainly distinctively different. And this theme of distinctive differentness is the thread that runs right through the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what makes his program so revolutionary. Let's look then at the various attitudes that salt and light people inculcate and cultivate within themselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. Happy are the spiritually bankrupt. That's to say, blessed are those who know that they have nothing, that they achieve nothing, that they give nothing to God in terms of his salvation and his fruitful service. They have nothing to offer. And this is the gospel, isn't it? This is the beginning of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into Galilee and preached the gospel, and the gospel is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in John chapter 15, we have Jesus' words, without me, you can do nothing. We often quote these words, and these words are well known to us. Yet I wonder if we really understand the impact of these words for our life and service. It seems to me that so often the Christian church today is still quite confident of its capacities, its personalities, its abilities, and its technologies, and especially its technologies. Yes, we say, of course, we depend on God in everything, and we express our dependence in prayer. But do we realize really and truly that as far as service for God that does any good, we are nothing and have nothing. As a preacher, I have nothing to give at all that can do any good for anyone. In our witness, our words can have nothing to help anybody in their search for God. Our deeds and works can contribute nothing to people's welfare. Even our words of prayer and petitioning do nothing to bring in the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who know that they are nothing and have nothing. Bruce Milne, who was speaking at Keswick Convention this year and heard by a number of you, was reminding me a couple of weeks ago at St. Andrews that when we were on a student campaign way back in 1964, that's 38 years ago, he was the leader of my first campaign, of something that we did as a team when we prayed together. This, I might say, was a turning point in my life. Up to then, I'd never really reckoned with the reality of God in life and in Christian service. But that was a remarkable campaign. God's Holy Spirit seemed to come to the meetings and come to the people, and in the fortnight, something like 50 people professed faith in Jesus. But Bruce was reminding me of something that I'd forgotten about that campaign, when we, as a team, used to meet for prayer in the morning and the evening, to pray for the community, to pray for the people. And we used to pray with our hands open like this, everybody round in a circle, as we brought the various petitions, and we prayed with our hands open as a symbol to remind us that we could offer to God nothing of ourselves and offer to this people nothing. And Bruce told me that for 38 years, now whenever he's going to preach and just before he preaches, very unobtrusively as he stands at the lectern, he holds his hands like that to remind himself of this truth and to say to himself, nothing in my hand I bring. Blessed are the bankrupt, those who know that they have nothing to offer God to contribute to his service. God made the world out of nothing, said Martin Luther, and it's only when we become nothing that God can make something out of us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn, verse 4. Happy are the brokenhearted. And there is a progression of thought here. Those people who have come to know that they have no goodness or ability to please God or earn his favor, then go on to bemoan their sinfulness and to grieve over their shortcomings and even to weep with loathing over their lack of progress and growth in holiness and godliness. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, I can't think of anything so different in the contemporary church today than with this statement of Jesus in Beatitude number 2. Richard Gibbons last week challenged us by asking us a question. You remember the question he asked? When did you last weep over the superficiality of your relationship with Jesus Christ? It was quite a challenge, wasn't it? Somebody later that week said they really enjoyed the service and added, it was different. And these words struck me, and I thought to myself, yes, that is a very different note that was sounded. It's not a note that we hear often in our services today. This note of weeping. Years ago, yes, it was very much the order of the day. There, were often occasions when people were weeping in church services. When people were converted to Christ years and years ago, it was not uncommon for people to be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, to come and to express it with tears and with weeping and mourning. But not today. And I ask myself, why is that? Perhaps part of the answer is, or lies with, the responsibility of preachers. In Vancouver, we were staying in Bruce and Valerie Milne's house for 3.5 weeks, and we had access to all their facilities, including their television set. And in Vancouver, there are 68 channels. And oh, I became a channel hopper and a button popper, and it was great fun. NYPD every night, West Wing on regularly. But best of all, there was a golf channel 24 hours a day and a weather channel 24 hours a day, my two great obsessions. And of course, there was a religious channel or channels. And on Sundays, when we were free, we watched some of the church services that were being televised and listened to some of these gospel preachers in these mega churches. And there were magnificent sanctuaries and packed auditoria, massed choirs, dramatic oratory, very entertaining in presentation, and enthusiastic response from this large congregation in all ways as they listened to very positive messages of health and wealth in Jesus Christ. If I were to mention some of the names of the preachers, some of you here would recognize them. There were plenty of laughs, but no tears, and certainly no tears of contrition or conviction. As I thought of these North American preachers on Friday, I was also reminded of another North American preacher, of a different ilk, of a different age, and who preached in a different sphere of evangelism, and yet who saw a great awakening amongst American Indians. His name was David Brainard, and on the 18th of October, 1740, he wrote these words in his journal: "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. And I asked myself, which of these two categories of North American preachers, those on the television or those represented by this 18th century preacher, would Jesus have sided with in terms of beatitude to? And the answer is so glaringly obvious that it's an insult to anybody's intelligence to ask the question. Which category would we side with? Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual state, for they shall be comforted. And then, blessed are the meek, verse 5. Happy are the self-effacing. Now you see how radical and revolutionary this teaching is. Because according to the wisdom of this world, the self-effacing do nothing and get nowhere in this world, and certainly make no impact in this life. That's the wisdom of the present age. In fact, it's the very opposite, isn't it? It's the opposite of this attribute who really get there and get to the top. In the early part of the summer, I was reading Michael Crick's biography of Sir Alec Ferguson. I know one shouldn't be mentioning names here and passing judgments. And of course, some of you might be Manchester United supporters. Some of you, I know, are Aberdeen supporters in the glory days. Some of you might just come from working class Govan here tonight, where Fergie was the great hero. It was a very big biography, 500 pages, and I have to say I was absolutely appalled. For he was a bully. At times, one has to say, a foul and vile bully. But apparently that's the category of manager that really succeeds in the football world. I read an article just 3 weeks ago about this very ethos of bullying and even physical violence that exists in the football world and in management teams today. And this journalist quoted examples of a number of managers in this same category. For example, he said when Roy Keane played his first game of football for Nottingham Forest and had a very indifferent game by his standards and came off the field and went into the dressing room, the manager punched him so that he landed flat on the floor. The manager was Brian Clough, one of the great managers of all time. And incidentally, this probably explains something about Roy Keane now, doesn't it? And he quoted all kinds of examples to make one think, yes, in this world and in the world in general, it is the tough and overbearing that get on. It is the meek and self-effacing that get nothing. Or do they? Do they? Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And I think that means that in this life, it is the self-effacing salt and light people who gain ground for God, who gain ground for Christ in this life. And in the life to come, they enter into that new earth under new heavens, wherein dwells righteousness with all the ransomed and the redeemed. The meek shall inherit the earth, according to Jesus. You see how topsy-turvy his radical strategy and teaching is. For salt and light people. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, verse 6. How happy are the hungrily holy. John Stott says this about that beatitude in verse 6. There is perhaps no greater secret of progress in Christian living than a healthy, hearty, spiritual appetite. Well, if that's the case, I'm bound to ask myself tonight, what's my appetite like? What's my hunger like? And I'm bound to ask you the same question. What's your appetite like tonight for God and His things? Are you starving and famished with a desire for righteousness and godliness and holiness? Blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 8. Happy are the transparently sincere. You see then these attitudes which salt and light people have to inculcate within themselves if they are to be used by God for outreach and evangelism. How happy. Happy? Probably the translators were wise when they avoided confusion by not using that word, although the Good News Bible uses it. But for the most part, the translators have used the word blessed. And that points to the blessings which salt and light people really have in their lives. They know the reign of God, verse 3. They are comforted by the presence of God, verse 4. They anticipate the inheritance of God, verse 5. They are satisfied with the righteousness of God, verse 6. And they have a vision of the glory of God, verse 8. Huge, marvelous, wonderful, blessing. No wonder they are called the blessed people. And I would say they are the happy people, the truly happy people in life. Are we salt and light people? As I was thinking of Jesus' words and trying to summarize in my own mind and heart what they're saying, it did seem to me that salt and light people are those who are convinced of two things. One, that sin is the source of our greatest miseries in living, and two, that self is the source of the greatest problems in growing. And salt and light people are convinced of these two things, and so address themselves to dealing with these two things in a very serious and consistent way. But the other thing that struck me about Jesus' words here, not only are salt and light people convinced of two things, but they are gripped preeminently by one thing. Supremely one thing grips salt and light people. And that is a passion for God and His cause and His ways. As we approach the anniversary of September the 11th, it's perhaps appropriate tonight to quote the words of a minister from Manhattan whose church and congregation was situated very near to where the Twin Towers were. He's a Presbyterian, Reformed, Calvinist, evangelical minister, and that's why I'm particularly attracted to him. But a minister that God has used as the church has grown remarkably. I was supposed to hear him in person at the end of June, but he contracted cancer and had to have surgery. So I bought some tapes and listened to what Timothy Keller had to say. And I listened to what he had to say about passion in evangelism. And he said this, which struck me, and perhaps it will strike you as well. Timothy Keller said, in evangelistic work, your heart must not be saying, this is a dirty job, but somebody's got to do it. If your heart is saying that, you can't connect. We've got to make passionate connections. And this comes from a passionate heart. Passion for God and His ways and His cause. I want in the last 7 or 8 minutes just to apply this to our hearts, to ask the question, how can we cultivate this salt and life character? How can we inculcate these salt and light attitudes in our hearts? And I have 4 suggestions to make of what we perhaps could do. The first thing I suggest we could do is the stock take. Stock taking is something which every reputable company does every year that assesses its resources. Peter Brearley of Mark Europe says that in their organization, Christian organization, they take the bulk of the first week in January and the office staff rid themselves of all other engagements and try and disconnect the phone if possible and gather in the office to reassess all their papers. And those papers that are non-essential, non-productive and not helpful are burnt. And great is the bonfire thereof. Now, in spiritual terms, it's very helpful, it seems to me, for us to sometimes stop the world, our world, and get off it and take a look at where we are and who we are as Christian believers. To take a look at our state and stage, our progress or lack of it. To take a look at our Christian relationships, and especially our relationship with the Lord Jesus. I'm sure that if we engage in this spiritual act of stock-taking, there'll be non-productive items and non-essential issues and non-helpful activities that we'll have to throw out and burn. And great will be the bonfire thereof. Stock take. Second suggestion is read. One of my goals for my last 5 years at Christen is to try and encourage people to lay aside Christian novels and to take up Christian classics. I'm probably going to get in trouble afterwards for saying this. And you can have a go at me and clobber me if you like, but I really think these Timothy LeHaye novels should be put aside, because I really don't think they do anybody any good. They really don't make us salt and light people. But I am convinced that Christian classics like the memoirs of Robert Murray McChain, the diary of Andrew Bonar, and the journal of David Brainerd could make a huge difference to your life as salt and light people. Read. Thirdly, meditate. Those who are in church this morning here at Christen heard me speak about the Chinese Christian church conference at which I spoke, where there was time allocated for meditation and silence every day, and I spoke of some of the benefits of this. I would add a rider to that tonight. It seemed to me in the Chinese church, part of their tradition of meditation owed something to Confucianism as well as to Christian teaching. And by that I meant that we were encouraged just to have long periods of silence and then write down what God was saying to you. And I believe that is open to the danger of mysticism and fanaticism. And I believe there is a better and truer way of meditation, which is absolutely crucial for us to grow in this grace that is described here for our hearts and lives. And the best way that I know is to take the Sermon on the Mount and to read it little by little and bit by bit over several days and weeks. And take a chunk and then bring one's life alongside what one reads. And here's the difference in the kind of meditation that I think is true and biblical. It's based not so much on silence, but on speech. First of all, God's speech in Jesus Christ, and then us taking this and speaking to ourselves. Richard Baxter said, meditation is a kind of preaching to oneself, taking what's down there and saying to oneself, now, is this true of me? And if it's not true, why not? And how can it become true? And so preaching to one's soul until the heart begins to burn and the words take root and the change and desire for change is cultivated in one's soul. While I meditated, said the psalmist, the fire burned within me. Stock take, read, meditate. Fourthly, fourth suggestion, above everything else, relate to Christ and his cross, because ultimately as we go back to the cross and think of the cross and the death of Jesus and him bleeding and suffering and weeping and dying for our sins, as we do this, we will be impacted to be serious about dealing with sin and selfism in our lives. And we will want to do anything other than grieve the Lord Jesus, who suffered and bled and died to save us from sin. Stock take, read, meditate, relate. And the fifth suggestion is to cry out to God. I find it interesting that very often in the Bible, prayer is described as crying. Crying out to God. And this suggests to me that the person who prays according to the Bible is speaking out from the depths of his innermost being. From the heart. And I suppose we're returning to passion again. This poor man cried. God heard and delivered him from all his fears. Jesus offered up prayers with loud cries and tears. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And that's a word which speaks of the shrieking of a bird or the yelling of an infant. Father! I'm suggesting here that as we pray in this way, as we call out to God to help us to make some progress, to help us to have some change in our hearts, so that some of these beatitudes might begin to be made possible in our lives. As we do that, God answers such prayers. We're talking about heart religion tonight, and religion, essentially true religion, is religion of the heart. And in our prayers, crying out to God, no better words could we use than Charles Wesley's words, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. A humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing, true, and clean, which neither life nor death can part from him that dwells within. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Thine nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above, write thy new name upon my heart." Thy new best name of love. May God help us to take this word tonight and to go home with it, and to seek by God's grace the formation of these attitudes within us as salt and light people, so that we may have a salt and light effect and influence upon our parish. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray together. Great and unsearchable God, whose ways are past finding out, and yet who has revealed himself most fully in the Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Word of Scripture, so that Christ and Scripture are married, and so that the Holy Spirit himself can take Christ and Word and bring to our hearts that quickening, that reviving, and that humbling that we so desperately need. We bow before you confessing our own sense of fitness and rightness and worthiness, our confidence so often in our own resources and in our own capacities. And before your word tonight, we ask that you'll give us grace to repent, to have a change of mind, and before you, to ask you to be merciful, and to ask you to be gracious, and to ask you above all to help us to move from where we are and to become changed by one degree at least. After tonight, one degree into that glory which is revealed in the person of Jesus, in that human life that you have called us to imitate and live. We pray for our parish. We pray for all the efforts that will be made in the weeks to come to knock on doors and to bring a simple offer of prayer. Lord, without you we can do nothing.
We pray that it might please you according to your gracious will to so work that hearts might be opened and drawn to hear more of your grace and your salvation. We ask, Lord, that you will bless this effort and bless our parish, those in darkness, those in need, those who are bereft of all that would ultimately comfort them. Lord, hear our prayer and receive our thanks for the gospel of Jesus, who is sufficient for these things. God is our sufficiency, and we bless you with all our hearts for this great truth, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.